If you have your Bible, open with me to Exodus chapter 20. And as you're doing that, the last song that we sang, O Taste and See, anyone know where that comes from? What passage of Scripture? Psalm 34. Very good. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. One of the things that brings honor to the Lord and glorifies Him is when His people admit that they are hungry and weak apart from Him and actually run to Him to find strength that we don't have. God takes delight in saving His people when they turn to Him with a humble trust. It's not our weakness that disqualifies us from pursuing the Lord. It's actually our weakness that gets us ready to receive what the Lord would give to those who would turn to Him in repentance and faith. That said, Exodus 20, as we've been making our way through the Ten Commandments, one commandment per week, let me say again to those of you who are here, whether you are Edgewood members or if you are a guest or visitor, if anything is said here today that brings conviction to your heart or to your mind, that raises questions that leave you unsettled, know that you have an opportunity at the conclusion of any service to talk more about God's Word and about what He's revealed to us. I'll be at the door. You can let me know that you want to talk, and I'll remain as long as is necessary. At the end of the service, we also have JT and Andy who are down front milling around, and you can find them and speak to either one of them. But we never want anyone to feel like once the service is over, especially if the Lord has been working on their heart, that that's essentially it. They have to wait till next week. Don't wait till next week, right? Don't do that. It is God's grace and mercy that gives you the opportunity to respond to Him today. And we're here for that. I continue to pray that as we go through the Ten Commandments, that God would uniquely use this time to bring conviction and to expose sin. For an unbeliever, if you're here, if you have not trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, that conviction, that exposure of your sin and your guilt would convince you of your desperate need for a Savior, because you will not be able to save yourself. But that if you are a son and daughter of God because of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, that the conviction of sin that His Word brings would also be coupled with a reminder of God's grace and mercy, that in Christ you have been forgiven. And that for as often as His people sin, He tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. He is faithful and righteous in His forgiveness of our sins, and He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Look with me in Exodus chapter 20 at the sixth command, verse 13. You shall not murder. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, would you deepen our understanding not only of this passage, but give us a clearer view of your holiness, of the righteous requirement of your law that can only be truly satisfied for us by the perfection of Jesus Christ. We thank you that that perfection, His obedience to every aspect of the law, is given to us freely when we confess that we are sinners in need of redemption, and that you reconcile sinners to yourself, not by any works of righteousness that we can do, but by your mercy and grace. We ask that as we see more clearly our need and the gift of Jesus Christ, that you would also enable us to see that the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts and minds to not only give us understanding, but to compel us to live in the truth with joy and gladness as we find it in your word. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord and Savior. Amen. So the sixth command, you shall not murder. Let's say, as we have been doing, recognizing that a command that is framed negatively is giving a prohibition, but that every prohibition carries with it, on the flip side, a prescription. So negatively, what we're going to try to demonstrate as we look at this command and the way that this command works its way out throughout Scripture is to see that what the sixth command prohibits is the harm or destruction of innocent life. What the sixth command prohibits is the harm or the destruction of innocent life. What the sixth command prescribes, in other words, what the Lord is directing his people to do positively, is to preserve, protect, and support life. So we want to see that not only are we prohibited as God's people from undermining or destroying life, that that's only half of the equation, that God actually, as the Lord of life, calls for us to be people, ministers, servants, who would serve the life of others and the flourishing of all life as we find it. So let's do this in two ways. One, we want to start with the meaning and the application of the sixth command in the Old Testament context, which probably runs far deeper and far broader than what most of us would recognize. At least I know that's true of me anytime I have a chance to spend a little bit more time in the Scriptures. It always runs deeper, always runs broader. And then after looking at the meaning and the application of the sixth command in the Old Testament context, we then want to begin to make our way to the New Testament and to see how the sixth command is fulfilled in the New Covenant through the teaching of Jesus Christ. So the meaning and application of the sixth command in the Old Covenant. The first thing that we want to take note of is that there, as is the case in so many instances, there's a little bit of legwork that we need to do with translation and with interpretation. By that we mean this, that in most of our English versions, our English translations, the sixth command, Exodus 20:13, says, "You shall not murder." Okay? The Old Testament word that's used here is actually a word that can be used in different contexts, not necessarily to refer only to murder, right, criminal type action, but can be used for in the sense of killing in general. Murder is a way that in our English translation we're trying to get across the more specific sense of what goes on here. So if you wanted to, in a very sort of perhaps an overly literal way, you could say that what this command is instructing us to stay away from is killing. Don't kill. It's not just that God is commanding his people not to kill in a criminal way, i.e. murder, but that God is instructing his people to, as best they can, to stay away or refrain from any kind of killing, any kind of loss of life. In other words, whether intentional or unintentional, what God is instructing his people here is that they are to be the kind of people who seek to preserve life. One of the ways that this comes out most clearly, there are some six or seven different Old Testament words that are used for kill or death or something like that. And this word, it actually only occurs some, I don't know, 30, 40 times in the Old Testament. The place where it occurs the most is in a chapter in Numbers, you don't need to turn there right now, where God is discussing with his people that when they enter into the land, he's going to give them cities of refuge. So that when a member of the covenant community, when an Israelite kills another man or woman, he can flee to the city of refuge so that he won't be killed as a vengeance act by the family of the deceased. But what's interesting is that this word that's used in Exodus 20:13 to say, "You shall not murder," is the word that's used in that Numbers 35 passage. But it's used of both the person who kills a man intentionally and with premeditated thought. It's also used of the man who kills another individual accidentally with no intention of killing him. In other words, in our legal system, it would be something along the lines of, you've got someone who is brought up on charges of murder, and then you've got someone who's guilty of manslaughter, right? Murder, there's premeditation. You intend to do that. Manslaughter, you don't intend, but your recklessness or negligence nevertheless causes the death of someone that you don't intend to die. In either case, a life has been lost. For the manslayer who premeditated the killing, he's considered to be a murderer, and there is no refuge that the law gives to him. Even if he runs to a city of refuge, he has to be handed over if it's determined that he killed with premeditation. For the manslayer who kills accidentally, he can find refuge in one of the six cities of refuge, but under strict limitations. He gets to live, but there are consequences even for his accidental killing. And we want to say up front that the reason that God takes the loss of life seriously, the reason that it is a weighty matter and not something to be trifled with, goes all the way back to the very beginning in the way that God created this world. In Genesis 1:26, we're told that God determines that he will make man in his likeness and image, so that when a person dies, an image bearer, someone who bears the image of God in his creation, is being lost. An image of God, a representation of the transcendent God, is being snuffed out. And that is a big deal, because God intends for every person who populates this earth in some way to point back to him. It is, in some respect, if you want to think about it this way, almost a diminishing of God's glory. Not literally, God's glory can never be harmed, but you understand, so far as we bear witness to the glory of God, we do that by our very existence. And so before we ever get to Exodus 20, if you flip back to Genesis chapter 9, look at what God says to Noah after the flood, when they're getting off of the boat, and he's giving them instructions for this new start. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. God says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." You hear that? That's capital punishment for murder, explained by virtue of the fact that a murderer, someone who kills intentionally another person, is snuffing out God's image, and he does not have the right to do that. God is the creator and sustainer of life. God ordains the number of our days. No man, unless given specific delegated authority by God himself, is permitted to take life. Therefore, if you do infringe upon God's rights and sovereignty so that you take the life of a fellow image bearer, you forfeit your own life. But go back to Exodus 20 and look at what God develops for his people coming out of the sixth command. It's not simply that God says, you must not take life, you must not do the negative action. As the law continues to be unfolded and explained to the people, what God demonstrates very clearly is that it's not just simply that I don't want you to take life, I expect you to actually actively protect and promote life. So just one example, well, maybe two examples. We'll do two examples. First example, look just another chapter over in Exodus. Look at chapter 21. And look at verses 28 through 30. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox will go unpunished. If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring, and its owner has been warned, yet he does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. That seems harsh. This guy, your neighbor, is going to be executed because of something his cow did? Anyone feel uncomfortable by that? Overreaction a little bit? But you hear what's being said, right? Okay, this man did not do the actual killing. The animal did. However, this man knew that that animal was a danger to his neighbor, and he did not actively work to protect his neighbor from that danger. Therefore, he's responsible for that loss of life. That raises the stakes to the sixth command, not to kill, not to murder, does it not? Not only must you yourself not take life that you have not been given the authority to take, you also must see to it that life is not taken unnecessarily so far as you can provide some sort of influence or protection for another man or woman's life. And if you don't take the necessary precautions, you bear their blood guilt. But it gets even more extreme than that. Aren't you happy? Go to Leviticus chapter 19. And skip down to verse 16. Leviticus 19, 16. Listen or follow along as I read. Leviticus 19, 16, the Lord says, "You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people," and then listen, "and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." What does that mean? You're not to act against the life of your neighbor. We'll keep reading. Verse 17, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you will not incur sin because of him." Verse 18, "You will not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you will love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Don't take life. Guard and protect against the loss of life. Leviticus 19, you ought to be pursuing anything that promotes the flourishing of human life. If you hate your fellow brother or sister, if you bear a grudge against them, if you see them guilty of some sort of sin that you're not willing to bring to their attention so that they can be corrected and saved, you are not acting in the best life or in the best interest of the life of your brother and sister. You are not fulfilling your duty as a covenant member to seek the health and wealth and prosperity of life, thriving in the fellowship of God with his people. What that means for us, we won't be able to expound all the ways, but at the very least, what that means for us is that when we look at the command not to take human life, and we see that the command not to take human life is pointing us in the direction to protect and preserve and actually promote the flourishing of life, that means that our concerns as Christians cannot merely begin and end with what is legal, but what is loving. Do you hear what we're saying there? Simply because a certain course of action or the lack of action is legal or is covered by the law of the land in and of itself does not absolve you and me from our obligations and responsibilities to our brother and sister or to our neighbor. Because there is a host of evil and wickedness that can be done under the cover of an unjust law. There is a lot of cover that selfish, self-centered people can try to find and take cover in through the legal system that would try to absolve them of their responsibility to care for the weak and the vulnerable. This means that in our modern day context, Christians ought to care about abortion. Because if abortion is the taking of an innocent life, it runs in willful disobedience and violation to the will of God. It also means that Christians ought to care about matters pertaining to euthanasia. Just because someone is weak and frail does not mean that for the good of society, we take that life and we rid ourselves of that burden and that responsibility. That's sin. It means that Christians ought to care about the debate over assisted suicide. Because God is looking for us to save and preserve life, not to take life. It also means, if we can press further, that Christians ought to care about things that pertain to contraception, embryonic research, fertility practices, human embryos, right? If life begins at conception, there is an obligation that I have to think long and hard about what I am doing to protect and promote human life. Please don't mishear me or misunderstand. I'm not saying that there are not very complicated, complex discussions that come into play in some of these things, right? But again, the point is that far too often, the default position for too many Christians, and I put myself at the front of the list, right? Or at the top of the list, the front of the line. I put myself at the front of the line. Far too often, the default position is it safe and is it legal? On any number of issues, and so long as it's safe and legal, I feel as if I have the freedom to be able to do that. I don't think that's the case. It also means that Christians ought to care about the transgender debate. Because some of the evil and the wickedness that is being perpetrated on our neighbors is nothing less than the harm and the destruction of human life. You justify it, you call it whatever you want, but the Lord has made it abundantly clear what it looks like to keep and guard and promote human life according to His love. A marring or a defacing of an image bearer is not exhibiting a godly care and concern for human life. We want to care about these things that are going on in our society. We want to care and we want to think about the ways that we have contributed to some of the things that are going on in our culture and society, both directly and indirectly. All of this that the Lord is instructing His people is directing them to realize more and more that to enter into relationship with the God, with the Lord of life, means that you yourself will be concerned that life flourishes. Now turn with me to Matthew 5. Look at how Jesus takes the direction of the sixth command and shows us that in the Old Covenant, even the Old Covenant was giving us just the beginning of what God intended for His people. Matthew chapter 5, start with me at verse 21. Jesus says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder will be liable to the court.' But I say to you," notice Jesus invoking an authority that is on par or even greater than the law, "but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,'" or in our parlance, maybe loser, or okay, boomer, or whatever choice phrase we're using these days. "Whoever says 'you good for nothing' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says 'you fool' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." A murderer, Jesus says, is worthy of a guilty sentence and the condemnation that comes with it, the guilty verdict. But do you see what Jesus then goes on to say? You know who else is also worthy of getting that same verdict that the murderer gets? The person who's angry at their neighbor. Angry. You don't even have to touch your neighbor. If you are angry at your neighbor, Jesus says, you stand just as guilty as the person who would kill your neighbor. Oh, Jesus, come on. A little perspective, please. Why does Jesus say this? Here's why Jesus says this. Because He'll say later in Matthew 15 that it's what comes out of the heart that defiles a man, that makes him unclean. And Jesus says that out of the heart comes things like blasphemy and murder. murder is in the heart before it ever comes into your hands. Most people do not wake up, most murderers do not wake up one day and say, you know what, just for kicks, I think I'll go kill someone. Most murders are not an end in and of themselves. They are the result of some sort of dispute or some sort of pursuit that that person is after, and the person that they kill happens to be the one who's getting in their way. What leads to the murder is anger that begins in the heart. If you have anger in your heart against your brother or sister, what Jesus is saying is, congratulations, you bear the same contamination, the same sin guilt that the murderer does. The only difference between the two of you is that it hasn't run its full course with you yet. If you're angry with your spouse, you've broken the sixth commandment. If you're angry with your kids, if you're angry with your siblings, if you're angry at your boss, at your coworker, if you're angry at the world, you've broken the sixth commandment. The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. JT read in the scripture reading and prayer from 1 John 3, where John continues on that line of thought and says that anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and he has no eternal life in him. How are we doing with the sixth commandment today? Unless you're willing to say that I break the sixth commandment every day of my life, you will not enjoy Jesus the way that you can, because you won't know how desperately you need him. But when, in God's grace and mercy, he exposes how deep your sin runs down to the very impulses of your heart, and you recognize that the only reason that God has accepted me into his good graces is not because of how well I keep the commandment, I haven't, but because Jesus kept that commandment perfectly for me, Jesus is my hope, Jesus is my security, then even a sinful heart wants to sing. And Jesus still isn't done. Oh, no, no, no. I mean, Jesus still isn't done with the conviction. We should, yes, exactly. Praise God for that too. Still in Matthew chapter 5, look at verses 43 through 48. So remember, in the Old Testament, it's not simply enough not to kill your neighbor. You must seek their good. You must promote the good of your neighbor. You must love your neighbor. That's the true fulfillment of the sixth commandment. Look at what Jesus does then a little bit later in Matthew chapter 5. Start with me at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Preach, Jesus. Preach. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You hear that? If we love our neighbor but hate our enemy, we've broken the sixth commandment. Because the anger that runs at the root of the murderous offense is coursing through our hearts. Have you voted? Yeah? Early voters? All right. Some of us traditionalists vote on the day. We're not going to say that makes us more right or better citizens. We're just, you know, just a difference. How did you vote? Not just how did you vote. I'm not talking about who you voted for. I'm talking about in what spirit did you cast your ballot? The question that needs to be asked in terms of getting down to the very root of our hearts is not merely what we voted for, but even how we voted for it. Because if I go into the ballot box and if I cast my votes for things that are good and righteous and law-abiding according to what God has revealed, but I do it seething with anger at those people, I'm voting with murderous intent. So I'll walk out of that voting booth and I'll pat myself on the back because I have just upheld righteousness. Meanwhile, I've been upholding righteousness in sinful, lawless ways because of the hate that I'm harboring in my heart. People, this news cycle, social media, cultural environment that we're in, it makes money off of keeping us angry. It makes money off violating the sixth commandment and getting you to participate in that law breaking. And so here we come today, recognizing that we stand condemned because not a single one of us in here has kept the sixth commandment, let alone the other five that preceded it. Our hearts are corrupt. Our hearts have had murderous thoughts and intentions, even if we did not carry it out. And then we come to the table. We come to the table and we remind ourselves that the Lord who bought us and redeemed us while he was being crucified said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And that is what the Christian life is supposed to look like. That even in the face of persecution and suffering, even when we are being mocked and ridiculed, rather than responding in kind, we entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator to do what is right, and we walk faithfully and humbly with our God by the power of the Spirit, seeking to show love and mercy and grace to anyone and everyone who comes across our path. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Men, I will ask you to come up in just a moment to help us serve the elements for communion, but you can remain where you are just for another moment. Romans chapter 5, start at verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us, his people, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we will be saved from the wrath of God through him. And then notice verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. The only person who ever perfectly kept the sixth commandment was Jesus Christ, and he did it for your benefit and mine, for your salvation and mine. He says, it is not enough merely not to kill, you must save life. It's not enough merely to love your neighbor, you must love your enemy. And the Lord enters into a world that is filled with enemies, and he loves them to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so what we're being reminded of as sons and daughters of God is that the reason that we are able to experience the love of God in Jesus Christ is because Christ kept the sixth commandment completely and fully. And if he loved us in that way, even when we were enemies, how much more confident can we be now that we are no longer enemies, but brothers and sisters, sons and daughters? How much more confident can we be that the love of God in Jesus Christ will continue to work for our good day after day after day and into eternity? Men, would you come forward, please, to help serve the first element? As the men are coming forward, we take it that the scriptures indicate that this meal is an ordinance, is an observance that is given specifically to God's people, that those who have had new birth in Jesus Christ are the ones who are given the privilege of coming to sit and to dine at his table. So we would ask that anyone who is here who has made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ and who has followed him in baptism would feel free to partake of these elements. Go ahead, men, you can begin to distribute. But that if you have not confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and followed him in baptism, that you just simply let the plate pass by in front of you. And Christians, if you would sit quietly and meditate and reflect on the work of God on your behalf, I'll lead us in the partaking of the bread in just a few moments. Continuing on in Romans 5, after Paul reminds us that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, and even more than that, we will be saved by his life. Verse 11, and not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The difference between exalt with an A and exult with a U, exalt is what you do to another person. You exalt them, you lift them up. Exult with a U is what you experience for yourself. Paul says that because of our reconciliation to God, we enjoy our salvation by exulting. There is a gift of joy and joyfulness that we get as we remember what God has done for us. So let me pray and thank God for his tremendous gift of salvation before we partake of the bread together. Father, it is only according to your great grace and mercy given to us as a gift through the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we can say with confidence that though we were once enemies, we have now been reconciled to you. That though we once were lawbreakers and continue to fall short of your perfect righteousness, that the righteousness of Jesus Christ counts for us. And that our sin has been transferred over onto him in his death on the cross. We thank you that both in his death and resurrection, we can be made new and can be adopted into your family as sons and daughters, fully reconciled and made right in the eyes of a holy God. We praise you in the name of Jesus and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Take and eat. Men, if you would come forward to distribute the cup. Romans 5, 19 through 21. For as through the one man's disobedience, referring to Adam, as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. In Adam we bear the guilt of our sin nature. But verse 20 goes on, the law came in so that transgression would increase. God's commandment is holy and righteous and good, and yet because of our sinfulness, when we hear the sixth commandment, we find ourselves both unable and unwilling to keep it. Our sin, our transgression actually increases when we receive the law. The law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded even more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Before we take and drink, understand that it is not merely that Christ, as a perfect substitute, has paid for our sin. He has done that. That is gloriously true. But with his death and his life that is now given to us, he gives us through his life-giving power and through his Holy Spirit the ability to begin to observe and keep his instruction in ways that we could not before because of the weakness of our heart. We now have his Spirit residing within us and the very life of Christ coursing through our veins so that we can walk in righteousness and in holiness of the truth. Bow with me in prayer. Father, we thank you that your Son did not give himself partially, but in full. Jesus Christ, we thank you that you were not merely beaten and bruised, but that you gave your very life essence, your blood, and suffered and died. We thank you, Spirit, that you raised our Savior to life on the third day, and that because of his new life, we have now the promise and the guarantee of life that has begun now and will continue unto the end of the age as we increasingly grow in righteousness and holiness as true image bearers of our Creator and King. Thank you, Father, for your Son. Amen. Take and drink. Let's ask Andy to close out our service for today. And look forward to seeing all of you Edgewood members back for our member meeting this evening.